Let's open up our Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Well, last week as we were looking at chapter 23, the chapter began with David openly expressing his need for the Lord to give direction to his life. One thing he knows is that the Lord had anointed him to be king over Israel. But in verse 3, he tells his family, essentially, he doesn't know how God is going to get him to the throne. He doesn't know what it is that the Lord's going to do for him next. But we saw that David found that direction that he so desperately needed in a word from the Lord. And we noted, first of all, that despite this word from the prophet Gad, David still didn't know the whole plan. But God was faithful to give him what was needed at the moment. And that's what so much of the Christian life is. God doesn't roll out our lives before us, but he gives us the details. In a very real sense, we do know the end of the story. We know that God wins. We know that we're with him. But the details for each of our lives within that story come as needed. And then we said that it's so very important to put ourselves within earshot of the Word of God. You know, kind of our mission statement, if you would. I know that's kind of overused these days, and I've never even used that term in regards to this, but we've used this phrase to describe what we really want to see happen here. And it's the phrase, as much, as often, and in as many ways. That's what we want to do to get the Word of God out. As much, as often, in as many ways. But you know, that phrase should also describe our desire to be in the Word. We should want to be in the Word as much and as often and as many ways as possible. Taking it in as Danny finishes mixing this project from the songs that were birthed here with the Monday Night Band, and he's ready to send them out to be mastered this week. What a great way is so much of that music is just, it's just Scripture. And you can be in the Word of God as you just get in the car and you pop a CD in, or you put your MP3 player going, or you're at home and or you're at school between classes and you take out your iPhone or you take out whatever you can play your MP3s on. Drench yourself in the Word of God. That's a way to be in the Word of God. As much and as often and as many ways, because the Lord speaks. The Lord directs on an individual basis, week after week after week, because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I look out, and I've got to tell you, sitting up here with the worship team tonight and worshiping the Lord, there were times when I looked out, and I was just scared to death, thinking, these people have come to hear from God. God, don't let me be in the way of that. Don't let me hinder that in any way. But I know this, God's faithful. God is going to be faithful tonight to speak to you because he's just waiting to pour his word out on men and women who are desiring and expectant to hear. And then we saw that God directed David to leave his stronghold and go back to the stronghold of Saul. He needed direction, and God gave him the next step, but it wasn't a safe step. And God wanted David there so that David could do some good in Judah, to be a part of God's goodness to mankind. God is at work in the world today. And to be a participant in the work of God in this world is not always a safe thing. It's not always an easy thing. It's not always a convenient thing. And as he steps out and goes in that direction, David is learning to trust and obey in the midst of danger, because you can only lead from the front, guys. You can't lead from behind. And so God's teaching David to lead from the front by being that guy who's going to go where it's not safe. And then we saw the chapter end with David doing two things. He owned up to his responsibility in the murder of 85 priests in Israel. Not that he directly was involved, but he had told a lie to Ahimelech, the chief priest. And because of that lie, it endangered the life of Ahimelech, and Saul killed that man and 84 others. And then the last thing he does in the chapter is he tells Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, to stay by his side because he would be protected there by David. David understands that he can't undo the consequences of his lie, but what he can do is minister to the need in front of him. So we continue tonight in chapter 23, verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And last week as we were there, we noted that David's not bitter for the circumstances in his life, that he's on the run, that he's living as a fugitive. And how sadly some people have just left church. I wonder, not by show of hands, but I wonder tonight how many men and women know people who say, I'm not going back to church anymore. I've just been so burned in church. I've been burned by Christians. I'm not going to go back. But not David. Though he's been burned by the people of God, in particular the king over God's people, Saul, he still wants to stand with God. He still wants to know how he can be used by God to defend God's people from the Philistines. And isn't it interesting? The people didn't bring this plea for help to Saul. They brought it to David. It was Saul's job to protect the people of Keilah. It was Saul's job to be fighting against the Philistines. But Saul was not doing his job. He was obsessed with finding David and killing David. So now the Lord, he turns from the king that he said, Saul, I can't use you. And he turns to the king that's the man after his own heart and says, David, I need you. I sent you to Judah to be a part of my work in the lives of my people. And then David asks the question, shall I go? You know, for some, the question would never even be asked by them. Out of apathy, some would say, it's not even my gig. Why should I be doing that? I'm not king. It's not my job to protect the people. Others, out of bitterness, would say, if you were in David's shoes, perhaps, well, I've already killed Goliath, and what did I get for doing that? The guy throws spears at me. Let him deal with it. And then there are others who, for whatever their reasons might be, would say, let's go, let's charge this thing. I can fix this problem. Get out of my way. Let me do it. But we noted last week, guys, that right intentions are not enough. More than good intentions, you need God's permission and you need God's direction. That's so important for us. It's great to ask the question, shall I go? It's great to volunteer to go. But you need to be able to say, Lord, unless you give me permission, unless you give me the plans, I'll just sit here. And you know, sometimes, quite honestly, we're afraid to ask because we sometimes are afraid God will say yes. Lord, do you want me to go? Please say no. Lord, do you want me to minister to junior hires? Please say no. Now, there's a group that scares me to death. Sometimes we're afraid to ask because we're afraid God will say no. We want to do something so badly, and we're afraid to ask because we're afraid God will say, no, you can't. But you know what? We don't need to be afraid of either answer. You know, it's so great how the Lord orchestrates the worship list with the Bible study. Danny did that reggae arrangement of that tune, love. Perfect love is Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. The yes or the no is always wrapped up in God's perfect love for you. Don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid of a no, because if it's no, it's only because he loves you perfectly. Don't be afraid of the yes, because the yes is only wrapped up in his perfect love for you. And I pray that God would set us free tonight to be people who would be willing to ask the question, who aren't going to out of apathy say, that's somebody else's job. You know, like for instance, during the praise and worship, it said, would it say like pre-K or whatever needs a bunch of helpers. I pray that every person that sees that little green script underneath the words to those songs during worship would go, Lord, shall I go? Now, some of you might be going, please say no, Lord, please say no, because I came here tonight to hear the Bible study. But don't be afraid if God goes, yep, that's you tonight. Go. Because it's where he wants you to be. Because he loves you. And there's something that God would have with you, with those little kids, that you'd never get from me tonight. And when we ask, here's one more little thing. thing to think of. We need to beware of asking with our minds already made up. You know, a lot of times, don't we come to the Lord and we've already decided that, okay, Lord, I'll do this or I'll do that, but I won't do that. So, tell me what to do. Well, there's asking's already done, isn't it? Here's a great one. So many young people here. How's this one? Lord, should I date this person? Now, sometimes you've already got it, your mind made up. Lord, should I? And so you go to people that you think are trustworthy for counsel. Maybe you go to your pastor, or you go to somebody that's like leading a Bible study group that you're in, and you recognize that they love the Lord, and you ask them, and they give you the answer you don't want to hear. So then you go to another person. And you go to, we used to call that pastoral roulette. You know, when people go from pastor to pastor on staff until they get the answer they want. And if the guys are listening to the Holy Spirit, they don't get the answer. So then they go to the next church until they keep working their way through every possible person they could ask. And that's not inquiring of the Lord at all, is it? Not at all. So we need to be aware of that. Verse 2, and the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And like we said last week, not quite mighty men of valor yet, are they? But David doesn't slam them. He doesn't put them down. He actually kind of says, fair enough, I'll double check. I'll go back and ask. Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now, first of all, David's men are essentially counseling David to not go there. And it was reasonable, actually quite rational on two levels, for them to say, let's not do that. Because, first of all, they knew what they were and they knew what they were not. They knew they were discontented, bitter-souled debtors, right? That was the descriptive of them, the 400 guys that came to David. They were all distressed. They were all discontented. They were all in debt. They were all bitter of soul. So they knew what they were, and they knew what they weren't. They knew they weren't up for fighting the Philistines. So, and then they knew the fierceness of their opponents. So it was reasonable from their point of view to say, David, let's not buy into this, okay? And David could surely understand where they were coming from. But that didn't mean that David should agree with it. And it's at this point, David begins to be their captain. Remember back in chapter 22, verse 4, and it says, and he became captain to them. Here's one of those moments. Here's one of those moments where David says, I appreciate where you're coming from. It's actually quite rational and reasonable from where you're thinking and what you know of yourselves and what you know you're not of yourselves and what we do know of the Philistines as warriors. He says, I appreciate all of that, but I'm going to leave. Thanks for the input, but you need a captain now. It wasn't a democracy. Another thing, too, is that in the natural, for David to take these guys, it was a very crazy thing to do because David understands he's seen their resumes and their credit reports. Okay, and David also has his hands full with Saul. He didn't need to add the Philistines on that plate. Okay, so for him, this is just more trouble in a sense. And then thirdly, and this fits in with what we just reviewed and spent time with last week about the saving activity of God in the world is not a safe thing. The very action of stepping forth to save the people of Keilah would expose David to King Saul. It would put him right out in public view, and Saul wouldn't have to be guessing where David is anymore. And you know what? That's true of you and me. The moment we commit to participate in the activity of the king, we expose ourselves. We open ourselves up to the attack of our adversary, the devil. The minute you step out in college, in a classroom, and your professor's giving you this and that and the other, and taking his anti-Christian stance and ragging on the Bible or whatever, and you stand up and go, wait a minute, I don't think so. You've just exposed yourself. You put a big target on your back. When you're out in the open declaring yourself to be part of his plans and his purposes in this world, that's exactly what you're doing. David had to go out into the open. He had to expose himself to the man who wanted to kill him in order to see these people saved. And that's what it'll be like for you, whether you're in high school, whether you're in junior high, whether you're in college, or whether you're in the workplace, or whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's with your kids' team sports. The minute you step out to say, I'm standing with God here, I want to be a part of what He wants to do in the saving of men and women, you're putting a target on your back. Verse 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Big lesson for you and me. It's not enough to inquire of God's will or even to know God's will. You have to commit to do it. Even if it's dangerous, even if it's difficult. But you see, David had two great underlying reasons for going into battle. His love for the Lord and his love for the Lord's people. And I want to encourage you in this, guys. Do the math. I always forget this number. And plus it gets bigger all the time. 27 years of ministry, I can tell you, anything less than those two things moving you, and you are headed for burnout or bailout. One of the two. Unless you're moved by love for Jesus and love for His bride, it won't end well. Because it's not easy. And you'll even get wounded by those around you, the guys on your same team. Whatever you're going to do it because you love Jesus. Whatever you're going to do it for the bride of Christ. Any other motive is a train wreck waiting to happen. Verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war. No, he hasn't got just a few guys going. All the people to war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. First observation here is that we see in the life of Saul yet another proof of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. And you want to put that in the margins of your Bible there, especially next to verse 7. There in Hebrews 3:13 it says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. Saul now is totally, absolutely deluded. Listen to what Matthew Poole, an old English commentator, said of Saul. He said, quote, he easily believed what he greedily desired, though his own experience had oft showed him how strangely God had delivered David out of his own hands and what a singular care God had over David. He's so deluded. Time after time, God says, I'm with David, not with you. You think you have him cornered? Nope, he escapes. Second observation is that Saul called all the people together for war, but not for war against the Philistines, not against the Edomites or the Amalekites or the Moabites. Instead, he's calling all of the people to come to war against David, the one who had so faithfully served Saul, the one whom God had so wonderfully anointed and so wonderfully blessed. Saul is doing here what you and I can easily be prone to do if we're not guarding our hearts. Saul assumes that someone is an enemy of the Lord because he's an enemy of Saul. Have you ever found yourself thinking that God's against somebody simply because they're your enemy? Don't fall into that trap. That's Saul's trap. Thinking that surely this person is the Lord's enemy because they're my enemy. Because reality is you and I can be wrong. We can be wrong about people. And even if indeed we're right, and they are, there is enmity there, and there's nothing you can do to get it right, it doesn't mean that all the time that God's against them just because you are. And so here's this guy, motivated by self-interest, deceived and deluded by his own sin. And the man who would not go to Keilah to save the people of Keilah against the Philistines is going to go there to save himself and kill David. That's how twisted his life has gotten. Verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. David's in another hard place, and we don't want to miss this. He's in that hard place because the Lord led him there. How do we respond when, in obedience to the Lord, we find ourselves in a hard place? Out of curiosity, anybody here obeyed the Lord and found yourself in a hard place? Yeah, a lot of you. When you find yourself there, do you find yourself mad at the Lord? Or do you find yourself saying, I'm packing in, that's it, I've had enough. No doubt there were a number of those men that were with him that were saying, David, we told you we shouldn't come down here. We told you. But David did the right thing. He inquired of the Lord again. That old commentator, John Trapp, he said, quote, here is a second inquiry. God loveth to be often sought unto by his praying people, and therefore answers them by degrees that he may frequently hear from them. Let me put that in our English. God knows that when the seas are smooth and the wind is at our backs, we visit him less frequently. He also knows that if he were to lay everything out for us in order, all the way out to the end of the road in our lives, we would visit him less frequently. And because he loves us and knows that the abundance of our Christian life and the fruitfulness of our Christian life depend upon our nearness to him, he charts a course for us that can bring us into high seas and the wind in our face. Or he'll give us answers that are, like we've seen, just enough, but require a return visit for more advice. I know there have been times in my life where I'll come to the Lord because I feel like I'm in a hard spot. I've been obeying you, Lord, and here I am, and I'll come and I go, Lord, what is going on here? And not in these exact words, but in my heart I sense him saying to me, hey, Richard, so nice to hear from you. It's been a while. How are you? Oh, really? Things aren't so nice? See, God knows us. And he knows that really our life is wrapped up in him. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Sometimes we slip into this long-distance relationship with Jesus. And we have a lot of Christian routine and Christian activity and Christian busyness that's between us and him. And that isn't, it's a substitute for us and him sometimes. Gets in the way of us and him sometimes. And so sometimes he'll say, okay, here's what I have you to do. You check it with him. Lord, is this you? Do I have your permission? Are you directing me? Good Lord, here I go. You step into it, and suddenly things are hard. And that's all right. Because God knows that if it wasn't that way, you wouldn't be knocking on his door. You wouldn't be crawling up into his lap. You see, when he says bring the ephod, he's asking advice, because in the ephod of the high priest were what was called the Urim and the Thummim. And they literally mean the lights and the perfection. And they were used in some way. And the scriptures are silent on the matter. But we know they were used to determine the mind of the Lord in the Old Testament. And, you know, one commentator said, when the Lord speaks loudly, when the word speaks loudly, speak loudly. When the word speaks softly, speak softly. When the word is silent, don't speak. So we don't, it doesn't say how. They determine the will of the Lord with the Urim and the Thummim. But we know that they were used in seeking the Lord for it. So David, when he says, bring the ephod, he's saying, bring the Urim and the Thummim to me. Verse 10, then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. Isn't that precious? Please tell your servant. David doesn't think that he's in some special place with God because of his great victory over Goliath. He doesn't think that he's in some great place with God, with special privilege. He's just saying, Lord, I'm just your servant, and would you please just let me know? No demands, just humbly asking. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Now, here's a troubling question. Why would the people betray the man who had just saved their city? Why would they do that? Well, let's just drop it down to the basest of human motivation. They had no doubt heard of how Saul had brutally massacred 85 innocent bystanders in his obsession to find and kill David. They knew that Saul would stop at nothing to kill David. Saul had no regard for life here. All he cared about was getting to David and killing him. So we can understand, on the human level, they could do that. They're just flesh and blood like you and me. Self-preservation is a pretty strong thing in man. Now here's a sad but true lesson for anyone desiring to serve the Lord. Anyone who has a heart to be in the ministry, this is a sad but true lesson. The same behavior that we see in these people in this city that had just been saved by David, the same behavior can be found in the body of Christ. You see, the bride of Christ consists of redeemed men and women. Self-advancement, self-preservation, they are powerful influences in the life of any man or woman. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Christians aren't exempt from the fear of man. And even the bride of Christ can be motivated by the fear of man. And it's a messy thing. Sometimes the people that you've done the most for will be the first to be disloyal. Be the first to desert you. You know, perhaps you helped save their marriage. Not saying that you saved it, but you were instrumental. You were in the hands of the Lord, an instrument to see a marriage put back together that was just obliterated. Or perhaps you were part of God's work in helping somebody recover a life ruined by sin or addiction. Maybe even help them take their first steps into ministry. And then a Saul comes along and they're afraid, and turning on you is just, they just do it. I wish I could say it's not that messy. But it is. And we see that reality here in David's life. Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, so the numbers are swelling now, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. This was so radical for me this afternoon. I've never been one to shrink from a fight. And there was a decision I made once concerning the ministry that was in total opposition to every fiber of my being in terms of how I'm wired. And though I knew then, and I know now, it was a right decision, I've wrestled with it a lot of times since then. And as I was preparing for tonight, this afternoon, I came across this comment that one guy made on verse 13. And I'll tell you, it ministered to me in a way that only the Lord would know. This guy said, quote, David could have stood and fought, and there was something in him that probably wanted to. But David knew that it was not of the Lord, and that a lot of innocent people would get hurt in the battle. So David, who was a great warrior, humbled himself and escaped. David was not the kind of man to sneak away from a battle, but he didn't let his pride get the best of him in this matter. And I thought, Lord, thanks for that. Because I'm just tenacious. I don't ever want to quit. And to look at David's life and to see there was a moment in the life of this guy that we all so deeply admire in the scriptures, and there was a time when he just went. Not because he was afraid, but because he valued the lives of the people. Verse 14, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Now Ziph is below the southern tip of the Dead Sea. If you've ever been to Israel, you get down by the Dead Sea, it's barren, man. You get up on Masada and you look down over that valley, and there at the Dead Sea, it's the lowest point on planet Earth. It's the lowest point below sea level on the globe. This was not an easy place for David to be, yet it was this place to which God guided David. It was this place in which God protected David. Now the Bible's clear. The Bible says that God is guiding us and God is leading us. Would you in the margins of your Bible write Psalm 23 verses 2 and 3. There David penned, he leads me beside still waters. Verse 3 says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then Paul would write this, and put this in the margins of your Bible also, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. He always leads us in triumph. Those destinations, the still waters, the paths of righteousness, triumphal processions, they're not always comfortable to our senses. But they are eternally profitable. Let's not be sensual Christians. Let's not live by what is pleasant to our senses. David became a man after God's heart in the shepherd's field, but he became a king in the wilderness. Isn't that striking? God was leading him to the throne. We know that. But he didn't know quite the whole way. It was in the wilderness, where he became a king. And we don't want to miss this either. Saul's greater authority and army in the human sense couldn't triumph over God's protection of David. Saul just couldn't get his hands on him. And it was a lesson that David learned in Psalm 27. It's a psalm of David, but there's no time stamp. There's no title or anything that gives us the exact situation. But there in Psalm 27, the first three verses, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. David learned it. Remember, this was a process. He learned it. Now, in the next three verses, Jonathan and David meet each other for the last time. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. David's on the ropes. Jonathan could have cleared his own path to the throne by doing nothing. He could have said, yeah, David's losing it. And you know, I've been thinking about this, and I am the crown prince, and I would never do anything to hurt him, but if I do nothing here, I think he'll just fold. And then the throne will be mine. But remember, Jonathan loved God more than he loved the throne. And because he loved God more than he loved the throne, David was no threat. David was God's man for the throne, and that's what Jonathan wanted. And Jonathan here is an awesome example to you and to me in those times when there are things that we simply cannot do for those who we love. Have you ever found yourself, you're next to somebody that you love dearly and they have a tremendous need and you just look and you go, I can't help you. Well, I don't know what I can do for you. Jonathan could not rescue David, but he strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan could not give to David all of the answers, but he strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan could not stay with David, but he strengthened his hand in God. Someone you love is, like we've just witnessed recently in Justine, are continuing to witness in the life of a young woman named Margaret. Someone dying of cancer. We would love to lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, pray for them to be healed, and by the grace of God, God just delivers them of cancer, heals them. But many times we can't save them from the terminal effects of that disease. We pray and God just says, nope, that's not the way I'm going to work. When someone we love is in a mess, maybe their hearts are ravaged and broken in a relationship, or they've been devastated by things that have happened at work, we would love to give them the answer. We'd love to give them the remedy for their pain and their dilemma, but many times we can't give them the answer that we desperately want to give them, that they desperately want, that they desperately need. But in any of those cases, we can strengthen their hand in God. That's the one thing we can do. How do we do that? Well, look at how Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. Verse 17, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. Now, this is not some motivational speech that helped him. Again, Matthew Poole, the old English commentator, quote, he comforted and supported him against all his fears by minding him of God's infallible promises made to him. He's reminding him, God spoke to you. God anointed you. To put this into your life and my life, the way we strengthen our loved ones' hands in the Lord is to remind them of God's infallible promises. Remind them of the Word of God. That's why it's so important to be immersed in the Scriptures. That's why it's so important to be in the Word on a daily basis. You know, when we encourage you to do the Bible bus readings, to get that calendar of daily readings, to read through the Bible in a year, it's very important that for your personal edification, but also, you know, there's a prophecy, a messianic prophecy concerning Jesus where it says, I rise early in the morning, early you waken mine ear to listen to you, and then you give me a word for the person who's in need. And you remember how often Jesus would get up before the break of day? He'd go spend time with his Father, then he'd come forth from his time with his Father, and he'd minister, and he'd teach, and he'd preach. You see, sometimes you might be reading the Bible bus reading for the day and you're going, wow, I know that's your word, Lord, and thank you. That's really neat, but I don't see what it's from. I don't see it speaking to me. That's okay. It might not be for you. It might be for somebody in your class. It might be for your neighbor. It might be for your relative that you don't even know is in need, and they're going to call up, and they're going to say what's going on in their life, and you're going, I just have exactly the passage for you. That's how you strengthen somebody's hand in God. You point them to the Word of God. you share the Word of God with them. And then he carries on and he says this. He says, and I shall be next to you. You're going to be king and I'll be next to you. Now the first part was clearly the revealed will of God concerning David. Jonathan adds this last bit, but it's not out of the revealed will of God for David. It's out of his own heart and it's his own desire to be next to David. Because of their tremendous friendship, both David and Jonathan looked forward to the day when they would stand side by side serving the Lord. Jonathan beside David. David is king. But that was not going to happen because Jonathan would die before David came to the throne. But I'm sure this did encourage him and did strengthen his hand, even though that part wasn't directly from God. Jonathan's desire to step aside as crown prince and let David ascend to the throne surely had to bless him. Surely had to encourage him. And then he says, Saul, my father, also knows this. My dad knows you're going to be king. Imagine the torment in Saul's life. He knows the futility of everything he's doing. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. And again, this is not a matter of Jonathan loving David more and loving his father less. Jonathan was just being loyal to the plans and purposes of God. Verse 19, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? David penned Psalm 54 at this time. It's titled, A Contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So if you want to know what David's going through at this time, Psalm 54. They continue, now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Again, a reality check. And I know this sounds kind of like, man, there's been some dark overtones to our Bible study, but reality. For every faithful Jonathan, there's also a Ziphite. Many a godly man, many a godly woman has known both friends and traitors. Jesus did, didn't he? What do we do? Where do we start? How do we function? How do we move forward when that happens? Well, Alan Redpath said this in his book, The Making of a Man of God. He says, if you begin with God, your enemies grow small. If you begin with the enemy, you may never reach God. When you read Psalm 54, you see David looking to God. Verse 21, and Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Saul is so spiritually warped that he would say to the betrayers of an innocent man, oh, may God bless you. Verse 22, go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. Now, it wasn't David's cleverness that kept him from Saul's clutches thus far. It was the goodness of God. It was the faithfulness of God. But Saul can't say that because for Saul to say, you know, I've been trying to get him, but man, God keeps delivering him, it would be an admission that the hand of the Lord was against himself. So he can't say that. And that's the trap. That's the deceitfulness of sin. You're living in sin and you find yourself insane. You can't see or say the truth even though you recognize it. Verse 23, see therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arbah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and don't think of a mountain like we would think, but think of a large hill. And David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. They're on one giant hill, and the only thing separating Saul and his men and David and his men was the ridge. Imagine how close they were. Saul has gone to great lengths to trap David, and it looked like he would. But a messenger comes seemingly out of the blue. But we know better. This guy was heavenly directed. A heavenly directed distraction who drew Saul away from David. The hand of God was so evident to David and his men that they made it a memorial. They called it the Rock of Escape. You know, I hope that each of us have such an experience of the Lord's faithfulness and His deliverance in our lives, His mercy in our lives, that we would have so many places that we can say, "Oh, remember the Rock of Escape." I mean, think of David and all these places. I hope you can think back on your life like that and fellowship with others and talk with people who were side by side with you in it, calling circumstances by name, if you would. Verse 29, "And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Now, En-Gedi means the spring of the wild goats or the spring of the gazelles. It got its name from the vast number of these little critters called ibex that are there. And when you go there today, you still see them. As soon as you pull into that area, they're all over the place. It's on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And it's so amazing. As you're leaving the Dead Sea and you're headed north to make your way back up the Jordan Valley and then go west up to Jerusalem, just off the road in the midst of the wilderness surrounding the shores of the Dead Sea, is you just pull off the road a few hundred yards and there's this tropical forest. And it's full of caverns on every side that would have provided David and his men tremendous hiding places. And it's so neat. We've walked up to the lower falls before, and we've never taken, because we've usually been there when it's so hot, we've never taken the people all the way up to the top and further back where there's even more waterfalls. But it's amazing. And when you come to the lower waterfall, which is beautiful, you can see what is the remains of what used to be the ceiling of the cave of En-Gedi. And we're going to visit that cave in our next Monday night together. In chapter 24, it says, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And then Saul took 3,000, that's 5-1 odds now, chosen men out of all Israel." He didn't get the discontented and the indebted and the bitter of soul. He got the chosen. He got the top draft picks. "And went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks."